In the name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. Amen. I still need to sit. I want to talk today about the justice of God and its connection with fire and how fire has kind of shapes our understanding of the justice of God. When you look at fire, when you think about fire, what do you think? What comes to mind when you think about fire? Hot.
Bright.
Bright.
Color.
Color. Warmth.
Dangerous.
Dangerous. Destructive. Huh? Smoke.
Cleansing.
What?
Cleansing.
Cleansing.
Protective.
Bright.
Brilliance.
Huh?
Brilliance.
Brilliance.
Rebirth.
I love it.
Molten.
Molten. Incendiary.
Baking.
Huh?
Baking,
okay. You're missing a really important one. And I think it's because you're all camping. Camping, yeah, that's up there. But I think it's because you're all Episcopalians. You're missing an important. If you were Baptists, you would say something else. Hell! Oh, all right. Gotcha. Gotcha. Right? Thank you. Somebody grew up Baptist, you can tell. But that is, hell is this place of eternal torment and punishment meted out by fire, right? And so I want to think about that, because fire plays this interesting role in our own tradition and in our theology. And we light these candles to represent the presence of the Spirit of God in our midst. And part of that comes from, you know, early on in the story of Moses. Moses is out there in the desert tending goats and cattle and sheep, and there's this bush. He turns and he looks, he sees this bush that's burning without being consumed. So he goes out of his way, finds the bush, and he hears this voice to take off his shoes because he's on holy ground. And so he does, and then he has this conversation with the divine. Has this conversation with God, who he's never met, who he's never encountered. And at the end of the conversation, he says, "Who are you? Tell me your name." And God says, "I am. I am that I am. I am the very heart of being." Right? So this God who appears as fire says, you know, that's the beginning of the story, a central story in our understanding of the character of God. I am. But he appears in fire. And then later at Pentecost, we have the falling down of fire tongues of fire on people's heads, and they speak in tongues. And so fire represents the Holy Spirit as well. So there's these images of fire that represent God and who God is. And then throughout the Old Testament, we have images like the one we read today in Malachi, where God says, "I am a refiner's fire," right? And he shall purify. Like if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, right? There's this famous passage in Handel's Messiah that talks about the purification of God. And how good that is. So one element of fire, and the predominant element of fire, actually in the biblical sense, is that fire purifies. It burns away the dross, it burns away the impurities to make something whole, to make something pure, to make something strong. That's what the refining process is around gold or silver, right? This refining fire. And there are other elements where the fire of God burns away the unrighteous, right? There are these verses that talk about the burning away of the unrighteous. But you can see that through the same lens of purification, that unrighteousness is being burned away so that righteousness and holiness and sacredness may be there. Unfortunately, in a lot of Christian tradition, fire, rather than being seen as being purifying, it's seen as being punitive and destructive. Fire is being used to punish, which is ironic, right? Because fire is actually a good thing. Part of that arises in the tradition because we've been influenced by, Christian theologians were influenced by Roman law or Roman jurisprudence. In Roman jurisprudence, which is, you know, comes from the ancient East, if you've committed an act, there needs to be a punishment. If you violated the law in some way, justice demands that you be punished for violating the law, and that the punishment be, you know, in proportion to the crime that's been committed. But there needs to be a punishment. That's what justice is in Roman law. And our Western tradition still inherits that from Roman law. So our penal system is very much based on, if people break the law, what do? We send them to prison. Why do we send them to prison? To punish them. We don't send them to prison to rehabilitate them. If we wanted to rehabilitate them, our prisons would look different. But they're not, right? We send people to prison to punish them. Part of the reason why we do that is because our system is based on Roman jurisprudence. Various Christian theologians were trained as lawyers before they became theologians. John Calvin was one of them. Trained in Roman jurisprudence, had a sense that the justice of God demanded punishment. He comes up with this very elaborate, he and others, he's not alone, but he's the most articulate one who articulates that because God is just and God is so big, the punishment for God, for offending God or violating God's laws is eternal. And so if you're going to be punished for violating God's laws, you're going to burn in hell for eternity in torment. That's the only just response to violating something as big as God. Fortunately, and this is, he builds on Anselm at this point, but fortunately, you know, God, that's why Jesus comes. Jesus is both a God-man. He's as big as God, but he's also human, and he can pay the penalty for our sins, and he suffers God's punishment for us, right? That's a strand in Christian theology that still haunts Christian theology. It's a development within Christian theology. It's not a biblical view. You don't find it in the Bible. Let me be clear. You don't find it in the Bible. Those theologians use biblical verses around fire to help justify that sense that hell will be a place of torment. But they miss the purifying nature of fire. Fire can be painful. Fire can be destructive. But it purifies. It transforms. And we used to think that fire was bad with our forest fires, right? Smokey the Bear, we didn't want any forest fires, right? And so we stamped down forest fires in our wilderness areas. And then when we had forest fires, they were immense and burned everything down and were incredibly destructive. And we'd forgotten that fire and forest fire is a natural part of the cycle of life, that you need forest fires to regenerate the natural world. Forest fires aren't inherently a bad thing. Our First Nations ancestors understood this. We've also lost sense and the sight of God's justice. That God's justice isn't punitive. God's justice isn't a desire to destroy. God's justice is a desire to transform. And this is why, people have come up with various different approaches to justice. Rather than a punitive penal system, they want a restorative justice, where the goal is actually to make the offender turn, repent, change his or her way of thinking, and restore them to right living in the context of community. That's restorative justice. That is a biblical model. But it's not what we currently live with, ironically. This view of God, it's important to understand this view of God. Can I have the Bible, please? Just the gospel. If you want to understand our biblical texts, and part of our biblical texts come, today we're reading out of Luke 3. Luke assumes that you've read Luke 1. We're kind of out of order. We're going to read Luke 1 in 2 weeks. But part of what happens in Luke 1 is Mary is told, the angel comes and visits Mary and is told that she's going to have a savior, or told that she's going to have a child, and she's like, how can this be? I am not married. And the angel says, don't worry, God will make it happen. And then in response, this is what Mary says. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Think about that. He doesn't punish the proud. He doesn't destroy the proud. He scatters the proud. He cuts them down to size so that maybe in that moment of confusion, they can regain a sense of right proportion of themselves and find the spiritual benefit of humility. He scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. So you have this sense of balance. This is what the Old Testament notion of justice is. It's God bringing the powerful from their thrones and lifting up the lowly. He doesn't destroy the powerful. He doesn't punish the powerful. He brings the powerful and he lifts up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Like, if you're rich, that doesn't sound like a good idea. Right? Because then you will know hunger. You'll be empty and you will know hunger. But maybe in the midst of your hunger, you will discover something of spiritual value that will be more satisfying than what filled you before. Right? That's the justice of God. He gives the hungry food because they actually are hungry, and in Maslow's hierarchy of needs, you need to be able to start thinking clearly in order to get higher up on the hierarchy. But the rich he sends away empty for their own good. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promises he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Right? So you're getting a sense. Mary captures that sense of biblical justice. Not Roman jurisprudence, but biblical justice. It's about balance and restoration. You see that in today's gospel text. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was governor of Ruria, and his brother Philip was the ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was ruler of Abilene, Luke is locating us in the realm of empire. Emperor Tiberius, Pilate, governor of here, Herod, ruler here, Philip, ruler here, Lysanias, ruler here. Luke is locating this story in the context of empire, and he says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God doesn't come in the context of empire. It comes in the context of wilderness. And so he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance. And people would walk for 30, 40, 50 miles to go from the Judean hillside, from this, you know, up Jerusalem and the Judean hills that was up here, down into the Jordan River Valley where it was hotter. But they're making this journey of 40 or 50 miles to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. To repent. Like, that's astonishing. Why drive somebody to want to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Like, when I grew up thinking about repentance, I felt like my Sunday school teachers and my pastors were always telling me to repent and feel bad and feel guilty about what I was doing, and I wasn't doing anything, and they thought I was doing something, and, you know, whatever. And I just didn't get it. Like, repent, like, we should feel guilty and bad all the time. And I realized that's contrition. Like, if you have done something and you feel guilty about it, actually that feeling is good for your soul because it prompts you to want to feel sorry and be contrite. That's actually can be a healthy thing. It's not healthy when somebody's trying to force you to feel that way, but it is healthy when you actually do feel that way. But that's not what repentance is. I mean, that is part of repentance, but repentance is this larger category, is that if you're on a trajectory that's not in your benefit or is not good for the health, your health and well-being, or the health and well-being of your community, or the health and well-being of the world, turn. Change your thinking. That's what repentance is. It's the possibility of turning, changing your thinking, and doing it differently. For the forgiveness of sins. Right? Which is to say, not because you've been drinking and dancing and playing cards, which is how those Baptists think sin is, But for sin is basically, Jesus says, the law is, the fulfillment of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To sin is to fail to love. It's to fail to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's to fail to love your neighbor. It's a failure to love yourself. And so the forgiveness of sins is this transformation. So people are desiring to be transformed, to have those failures of love washed away. And they hear John saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And I've always hated that passage. Because it sounds so boring. Like, you know, if everything was flat and straight, can you imagine how boring that would be? I love to hike. I love to go in the mountains. I love to climb up something and go down something. And I love the twist and turn of the trail, right? And this sounds awful. This sounds like a total destruction of God's good creation. Like, why would you do that? I say that as somebody who has a car, right? I say that as somebody who has a car who drives to wilderness so that I can hike up these mountains and these valleys, right? For people who lived off the land who didn't have cars in the first century, who had to walk wherever they went, who had to carry their farm goods to the market, the idea of climbing up hills and going down to valleys was awful. You didn't want a curvy path, you wanted a straight path so you could get there as fast as you could with as little energy as possible. So it makes sense to them. But it's not just about the efficacy of getting from point A to point B. This is about justice. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain shall be made low. The crooked ways will be made straight. This is the Hebraic notion of justice that we were just talking about, that Mary talked about, where the rich will be sent away empty and the poor will be fed. The powerful will be brought low. The lowly will be brought up. That's the biblical view of justice, right? If you want to read the Bible. What does this have to do with anything? I've been thinking this week, how does justice and the desire for justice play out in our world? And one example of it is, there was this awful murder of the CEO of United Healthcare, Brian Thompson, this week on the streets of New York. And I'm sure many of you heard of it. That was awful. And, you know, what many people have commented upon is the reaction to that murder and the Schadenfreude that has come about as a result. Schadenfreude being delight in or satisfaction in someone else's suffering. There's been this tremendous satisfaction in the sense that here, a CEO of a healthcare company finally got his due, right? And there's something ugly about it. We don't want to think about that this is there is something very ugly about it. And yet, I think what it is it's a longing for justice. There's been such a profound, people have been so profoundly unjustly impacted by the policies of a healthcare company like this, and denied healthcare when they needed it, denied healthcare at the expense of their own life and their own suffering, so that the company could make money and not lose money, right? And people sense that that's not fair. There's something unjust about it. And they've suffered, and the anger that people are expressing in the Schadenfreude of being the satisfaction they're feeling in this man paying something is it's their pain is being transferred onto him. Part of the reason why this is the case, right, is because of the nature and the structure of our economic system. It used to be that a corporation and a company was valued because it produced good products, because it had good business practices, because it was financially successful. And if you were going to, invest in stock in a company, you would invest in stock in a company that had those things. They produced a quality product, they had good business practices, they were making money. And then in the 1970s, Milton Friedman comes along and he's like, no. The primary purpose of a corporation is to make stockholders money. That's the primary purpose of a corporation, period, to make stockholders money. If they happen to also produce good, you know, good goods of good value and have good business practices, all right. But the primary purpose is to make stockholders money. What would it look like if our healthcare system was based on actually making sure that people got the healthcare that they needed rather than saving money for the shareholders? We'd have a very different outcome, right? The cry of all those people is a cry about the injustice of the system and how the system is unduly impacting them. Unfortunately, their sense of justice is punitive. They want somebody to pay. They want somebody to suffer. That's not the justice of God. The justice of God is restoring balance. My sense is the heart of God grieves for all of those who suffer when they don't get the health care that they need. And my sense is the heart of God grieves at the greed that drives a system that places profits over well-being of other human beings. But God doesn't want to destroy the greedy. God wants to transform their hearts. I think we're in kind of a pickle with this one. I mean, if you're invested, have investment in stocks, you benefit from this system. If you're relatively healthy, you like your health care and don't need it. But if you actually need your health care and they start denying you claims, you're not getting the health care you need. And if you're wealthy enough, maybe you can pay for your own health care out of pocket. But most of us can't do that. That's the world we're stuck in at this moment. And John says, the voice of the prophet in the wilderness says, repent. Change your thinking. Change your ways. I'm going to read this poem. Can I? By Jan Richardson. She talks about refining. That's where the image of refining. This is about being refined and having your heart transformed. Prepare. Strange how one word will so hollow you out. But this word has been in the wilderness for months, years. This word is what remained after everything else was worn away by sand and stone. It is what withstood the glaring of the sun by day, the weeping loneliness of the moon at night. Now it comes to you, racing out of the wild, eyes blazing and waving its arms, its voice ragged with desert, but piercing and loud as it speaks itself again and again, prepare, prepare. It may feel like the word is leveling you, emptying you as it asks you to give up what you have known. It is impolite and hardly tame, but when it falls upon your lips, you will wonder at the sweetness, like honey that finds its way into the hunger you had not known was there. Amen.